In the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, we're coming to a very grand conclusion of the thought that has been introduced actually in the first chapter. The apostle, as he establishes the theme of the book in Romans chapter 1, to be the power of the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save. It is the power to make man righteous. We saw that concerning the Gentile, his need for the gospel in the first chapter, the need of the Jew in the second and early portions of the third chapter. All have committed sin, verse 23 tells us, and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 9, a passage sometimes that we don't emphasize as much as we do verse 23, but the writer says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before laid to the charge, both of Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin." The next few quotations from the Old Testament identify the sinfulness of those who simply choose to disobey God. Now, in verses 20 and 24, we see two venues by which a man might be deemed righteous. What are they? Lynn, can you give me one? All right, by the law, or by law keeping, as it would pertain to Jews and applicable to Gentiles. And then secondly, John, how might a man be justified? Or deemed righteous, I should say. All right, the justification freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 24. No other means by which a man might be justified. In the third chapter, in verses 23 through verse 26, a very powerful section of this text, Paul emphasizes the need of Christ. If we are to be justified by faith in Christ, then that demands that the price, if you please, of sin be paid. God sent His Son. This text tells us that God might be just and the justifier, verse 26, of him that hath faith in Jesus. God did not pretend that man is not a sinner. He didn't just wave his hand and make everything okay. He didn't sweep sin under the carpet and just pretend that it didn't exist. The penalty, if you please, was exacted, but God sent His Son in order that He might die for us. Now, in verse 30 of chapter 3, he says, "If so be that God is one, and He shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." This is a point we've been trying to establish not only in the book of Romans, but also in our Wednesday night study of the book of Galatians, that justification by faith is extended to both Jews and Gentiles. In the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, we see it illustrated with Abraham, how that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. We saw the prophecy of David, that the man who is blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. We also noticed in the fourth chapter, in verse 15, that where there is no law, neither is there transgression, which indicates that all are under law, for all have committed sin. The writer continues toward the end of the fourth chapter to speak of deliverance through justification. The first 11 verses of the fifth chapter continues that thought of justification because Christ died for us, verses 8, 9, and 10, and introduces the thought of reconciliation through the blood of Christ. In the 12th through about the 19th verse of the fifth chapter, we see a comparison made between Adam and Christ. And the implications are that all have sinned, verse 12. Therefore, all come or fall under the penalty of death, having violated God's law. In verses 20 and 21, we note that as great as sin is, grace is greater. Grace abounds even beyond that which sin abounds. And then beginning in the sixth chapter, having said this about grace, Paul writes concerning the false concept that some might get that if grace abounds, then let us just continue to commit more and more sin. Well, what a ludicrous thought. Paul said, God forbid. and in the next several verses emphasizes the importance of a change in practice. You are new creatures in Christ. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17. And that sin is not to have dominion. It is not to rule or reign over us. Again in verse 15, the question is asked. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. The writer then in the remainder of this chapter emphasizes the importance of choices that we make. That we're the servant of the one that we choose to obey. And then a motivation to make the proper choice is the consequence of the right choice versus the wrong choice. In verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the first six verses of the seventh chapter, the writer uses the illustration of the marriage relationship to illustrate that we are no longer under a system of law. And then beginning in verse 7 through actually the end of the chapter, he speaks concerning Paul, how that Paul, living under law, did not keep the demands of the law and fell under the condemnation of having violated the law, pointing out, here's what I want to do, but here's what I do. And then in verse 24, he comes to the conclusion, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? And then he's thankful to God through Christ that we can have such deliverance. Beginning in the first part of the eighth chapter, he points out that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. For if we are in Christ, we are made free from the law of sin and death. And being free from the law of sin and death, we need to mind the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. Once again, he points out that the consequence of minding the things of the flesh results in death, but minding the things of the Spirit results in life. So then, verse 12, he says, we are debtors, not to live after the flesh, but to live after the Spirit, verse 13. Continuing in this context, he says in verses 16 and 17, that as such we are children of God, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that indeed we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. Now that becomes the springboard into the next paragraph. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. In these verses, the writer identifies a number of things that are certainly pertinent to these in Rome. As Paul writes concerning the sufferings of this life, verse 18, and says that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. Paul is writing some things that ought to be of great encouragement to those who endure the suffering. If we suffer with Christ, he said, we shall be glorified with Him. But the sufferings are not worthy to be compared. Paul offers to them hope that is in Christ. Now, as we contrast through this text, we notice that he identifies present sufferings, verse 18, versus glory. The earnest expectation of the revealing of the sons of God. The body, as it were, and those things temporal are subjected to decay. But those who are in Christ have the hope of deliverance. All have a tendency to groan and travail, waiting. But those who are Christians, their groaning, travailing, and waiting results in the redemption of the body, a glorious resurrection, Now, I want to pick up our study in verse 23 of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. He said, "And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." In this context, some suppose that he's referring to the apostles specifically. That may be. But I think, moreover, he's referring to those who are Christians generally, because this epistle is written to benefit those who are Christians. Now, granted, the apostles certainly received the first fruits of the Spirit. However, if we turn back in our text to verse 9 of chapter 8, he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Paul is identifying these who enjoy the first fruits. How do we use that term, or how is it used in Scripture? The first fruits, Johnny?
To have preeminence.
To have preeminence. The first fruits of the Spirit are those who have preeminence. Now, that might lend some argumentation to the point that Paul is referring to those who are apostles. But nonetheless, Paul is reminding these in Rome that you have something that other folks don't have. What do you have? You have the Spirit. Now, we've talked at some length as to the application of that, going back to verse 9 and verse 10, actually on through the end of verse 11, as the writer discusses the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We compared basically two passages to identify what it means for the Spirit to dwell in us. What were those two passages, Larry, that show us how the Spirit dwells in us? Both of these passages, by the way, we often use to talk about the authority for singing as an act of worship unto God. Jonathan? All right, and? Yes? All right, 16 through 19. And in particular, Ephesians 5, verse 18, comparing it with Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. In one of those passages, Colossians 3, verse 17, you might want to open your Bibles and look at these two passages. You all are letting me do all the talking this morning. Look at your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing," so forth. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the command is, "Be filled with the Spirit," speaking one to another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and so forth. We see, obviously, as they reference singing as an act of worship to God, both of these passages are parallel passages. But both of them give a command. And the command, I believe, is the same command. If you differ with that, I'd like to hear your arguments. But when Paul says to the Ephesians, "Be filled with the Spirit," it's not something that God just does to them once they have been baptized into Christ. It's something they're commanded to do. The explanation of that, or the parallel of that, I believe Paul states to the Colossians when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." So how then does the Spirit dwell in us? How did he dwell in these in Rome? All right, Lynn. All right, by faith, so as they would submit by faith to the revelation of the Spirit of God, the Spirit would dwell in them. If you want to see further arguments of that, go on our website and look up the article about 2 or 3 weeks ago from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where the title of the article is, "Let the Word of Christ Dwell in You." Now, in the Roman letter, going back to chapter 8, when Paul speaks of the first Spirit, even we ourselves, of the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. When Paul speaks of the redemption of the body, I think context becomes very important. In light of this context, beginning at verses 17 and 18, he's talking about suffering for the cause of Christ. We suffer for the cause of Christ. Is that something you take delight in? Look forward to? Enjoy? Well, of course not. Neither did Paul. But as Paul suffered in the flesh, he looked for something that was better and by comparison would make the suffering in the flesh pale to nothing at all. Now in this context, let's look again. I think we did this last time. But turn over, if you will, with me to the Philippian letter in the third chapter, and let's read beginning in verse 20. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. By the way, where was Paul when he wrote the Philippian letter? He was in jail, that's right, in Rome. And in verse 20 he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself." What was it Paul anticipated? Being with Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. The things that we are subjected to here, he describes as the body of our humiliation. But he said it will be conformed to the body of His glory. Isn't that what he's talking about in our text of Romans chapter 8? We suffer in this life, but that's not the end gate. We wait for the redemption of our body. And then he explains what he means by that in verses 24 and 25. We're waiting for something. The same apostle writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, begins in verse 42 with an elaborate explanation. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." As the apostle elaborates on these things, you see the contrast that he's made. What happens to your physical body when it's placed in the tomb? The worms eat it. That's ultimately what happens to it. The physical body is, just as Paul said, a tabernacle in which you live in 2 Corinthians 4 and on into chapter 5. It's just the house in which you dwell. But when you leave that house, what happens to it? It decays. It's corruptible. But as the writer describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks how that it is raised in incorruption. In other words, you have something far more valuable when this body is raised. Paul looked forward to that. And beginning in verse 48, he continues the thought. He said, "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." And as we have borne the image of the earthy, what is that? The body. He said, "We shall also bear the image of the heavenly." What's that? All right, that's the spirit, the resurrected body. And then beginning in verse 50, he said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." What's he describing then in the following verses? You know this. What happens in the next few verses? We'll be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling, he says, of an eye. Now, why is that necessary? All right. Now look, if you will, at verse 54. He says, "But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, why is that so important to us? Why was it important to those in Corinth? And especially, why was that so important to these in Rome? Yes.
As we try to live godly lives, it seems unbearable here. I thought in 2 Peter 2, 7, it talks about God rescuing Lot.
All right.
And that how he was tormented by the sinful, not that he was physically, but he was just... just by living in Sodom and Gomorrah and what was around him.
All right.
He was tormented, and that's used as a reference to God knowing how to rescue the godly.
All right.
There physically, but meaning spiritually, but also from these trials. And just in the world we live in, we look and see the injustice, and even if they're not physically being afflicted right now, but
all, right.
all around us.
So we need to know there's something better. That's right. It's all fleeting. And so we need to know, they needed to know, that there's something better that we're striving for. And I think that's the point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 8. As he continues in this context, let's pass on beyond that. He says in verse 24, he said, "For in hope," this is back in Romans chapter 8 now, "for in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now, the key to all of this, as he speaks of these groanings in the next several verses, and as he speaks concerning being subjected to vanity in these previous verses, we see that the writer is offering to these in Rome hope. You have something that those who are not Christians, they don't have. And because you have this, you need to live a certain way. Recognizing, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the victory that God supplies to those who are faithful. Why do you suppose in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 58, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." You see his point? The sufferings, the afflictions that you may be subjected to, even as we think of righteous Lot, there's something better. You be faithful, you endure, because your labor is not in vain. He's offering them the promise of something that God has prepared. And as Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we'll look at in more detail in just a moment, that God has prepared. Yes.
I think as it mentions in 23 of the text here, as we groan inwardly, as we eagerly for adoption as sons, think of children in an orphanage that have been promised. One day, this Daddy Warbucks, this very wealthy, powerful man is going to come and adopt all of you that trust and believe in him. Mm-hmm. And those who do that, are that orphanages are awful places, especially back in those days. But what are they going to do knowing that that's coming? I mean, they're looking out the window waiting for that person to come adopt.
Okay. All right. That's right. And so we see great anticipation. David? All right? That's right. The apostle is making the point. If you want to, very simply, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to live by faith. walk by faith, meaning submit to the things that God has commanded us. We'll all be judged. All right, we're going to talk more about verses 1 through 10 in 2 Corinthians 5 in just a moment. But as we think about hope, the hope that is described in our text is to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The language that Paul uses here is impressive. Hope. Hope is described to the Hebrews in chapter 6 and in verse 19 as the anchor of the soul. When I lived in Kentucky, I didn't see too many great big ships. In fact, living on the farm, it was rare I saw a lake, much less an ocean. And to see a ship, and the great big cables, or sometimes big ropes that hold a big boat, you might see the wind blow that thing just a little bit, or the waves take it some distance. But what happens when it hits the end of the chain or the rope? It stops. And one of the things we used to do in some of the streams or rivers back there is have an anchor would stop you so you could fish in a certain place. But the anchor, if the anchor holds, you're not moved. Now, the anchor that the Hebrew writer speaks of in the 6th chapter, where is it secured? In heaven. Is it likely to slip? No. The anchor will hold. It becomes then that which keeps your soul from drifting or moving. Interestingly enough, in that context of Hebrews chapter 6 in particular, that's what he's talking about. But the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is that these Hebrew Christians are tempted to go back. They're tempted to be moved from the things that they have espoused in Christ, to go back unto the things of the law. And that's generally speaking the context that we're speaking of here. But as Paul speaks of hope, hope is sometimes defined as the desire with expectation. Now those two elements are very important to the things he's speaking of, and the elements are very important to the things we need to be thinking of. When we think of hope, desire plus expectation. Daryl, would you desire somebody to just walk up to you and give you a check for $1 million? Would you like that? All right. Do you fully expect that? No. You might like it, but you don't expect it. Therefore, you have no hope of somebody doing that. Larry, let me pick on you for just a moment. I'm just going to assume, based on my own experience growing up, that when your daddy told you, if you do this, this, and this, then I'm going to spank you. Well, if you did this, this, and this, did you expect a spanking? Absolutely. Did you desire it? No. Now, when we think of perhaps desiring $1 million, well, we don't expect to get that. But when we expect to get a spanking, but we don't desire that, we don't have the elements of hope. But when God promises something under certain conditions, if you meet the conditions, do you have every reason to expect it? Yes. Do you desire it because God promised it? Yes. Yes. When He promised it, look at the description of it. Certainly it is desirable, especially as you said, Brother Simmons, when we compare those things of this life to the things that God has promised. We desire it. Paul did. He saw the value of it to the extent that he desired to leave the flesh in order to obtain it, but he said, but for your sakes I'll stay here. You see. Now that's kind of a beautiful thought, isn't it? And that's what the writer is trying to communicate, I believe, to these in Rome. That when you suffer, you put it in perspective, and you'll see that it's not worthy to be compared with the things that God has promised. Any question or comment just here?
who train for that, many times spent years of denial and great dedication to that for their, and they have hope, many of them, for winning some sort of medal or recognition in the games. They had the desire, they had the expectation that if I do this regimen and work hard and deny myself these other things, that I will get that goal, that recognition, that reward at the end.
That's what their aim is. That's what they want. Now, somebody will have to help me because...
God gives us the guarantee. Those athletes weren't guaranteed that reward, but we have that guarantee.
We are, yes. Now, somebody will have to help me to find the passage, which that troubles me that I can't find it readily, where Paul speaks of those who receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Those of you who have your computers, looks like it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning about verse 24. He says, "Know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so run, that ye may attain. And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." When you were speaking of the athletes, to have a crown woven out of perhaps olive leaves or something to that effect, and you worked nearly all your life to obtain that, knowing that what happens to flowers, Jenny, that someone may buy us and we treasure them and we put them in a pot of water so they'll last, and sometimes we trim off the cutting so we can put it back in the water, and some may put aspirin in it, I've heard that, so that it will last. What ultimately is going to happen to them? They're still going to die. Now when you think of that corruptible crown, you've worked all your life to receive a crown made out of leaves. What's going to happen to it? Very quickly, it's going to deteriorate. But Paul says we seek an incorruptible crown, one that will not deteriorate. Now that paints a picture for us, brethren, just as it did those in Rome. In 1 John it is. I'll get right to it. 1 John chapter 3. In verses 1, 2, and 3, he said, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. For we shall see him even as he is. And every one that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure." What do you do? What do you do if... I called you wrong name, didn't I?
Brad.
Sorry about that. What do you do, Brad, if you, as we see in verse 3, if you're promised something that is very great, and you want to obtain that, but again, you know it's conditional. What are you going to do? Everything in your power to meet the conditions. And I think that's what John is writing. Everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself. You do everything you can do to meet the conditions in order that you might receive the promise. Now, in verses 4 and 5, again, when we read in 1 John 3, verse 2, this statement, "It does not yet appear what we shall be." It suggests that there are many things simply that God just simply hasn't revealed. We see heaven sometimes described in Scripture as a place where the streets are paved with gold. Well, can you think of anything greater? Thank you. Man, you guys are slow this morning. Well, if we can't think of anything greater, then perhaps these things are analogies to help us to see what God has in store for those who are faithful to Him. the appearing of the glory of Christ, raised by the power of Christ. Those are some thoughts that ought to encourage us toward those things that you don't know all the details about how that's going to happen. But you're promised yet that it is. Now, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 17 that when we shall be raised from the dead, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If you believed that those of your loved ones who had already passed from this life, even though they had served God all their life, at the second coming of the Lord, somehow they're just going to miss out on the glory of that, you'd be concerned about that. You might even be concerned, what if I die before the Lord comes? You might be concerned yourself about missing out on the great glory that the Lord has promised. And so Paul corrects that thought in these verses. And he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, you wouldn't have to worry about your dead loved ones. You wouldn't have to worry about yourself, because these words are offered as a means of comfort to be with God in eternity. Right?
Along that, I think that Hebrews 11, verse 17 there, where it talks of Abraham's trust in the promise of God, then when God told him to sacrifice Isaac, he did it because he believed the promise that the blessings would still come. So God's going to keep his promise no matter what I do. He's going to bring him back and resurrect him.
That's right. That's what Abraham believed. That's what Abraham believed.
He didn't give up hope when he was told to do something he didn't understand.
Yeah.
Because he knew no matter what I do, God will keep his promise.
That's right. That context is so amazing when we talk about Abraham. He looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. The hope that Abraham had that would drive him, the faith that he had, to even sacrifice his son. He believed what God said. Now the question is, do we? Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes when we face those things that are very challenging to us, sometimes it's very difficult. But these words that Paul writes to those in Corinth, to those in Rome, to those in Philippi, to those in Thessalonica, these words are meant to be encouraging, to help us to just keep on. Not give up, to endure. Now to our point, what is the Christian's hope? Well, obviously heaven. You ever have somebody come and knock on your door and want to talk with you about this perfect earth? I have a book that's written by the Jehovah's Witness movement. It's called Paradise Lost, Paradise Restored. In the book, they talk about that perfect paradise that Adam and Eve enjoyed and how that because of sin that was lost. And how that at the coming of the Lord, that perfect paradise is going to be restored upon this earth. There are many who profess to be Christians who have some kind of a warped view about that. Within the area of Louisville, Kentucky, there are several so-called churches of Christ that have some kind of a premillennial view of the second coming of Christ. In fact, those of you who have the book, Prophecy and Premillennialism, I believe is the name of it, written by Brother Foy Wallace many, many years ago, was written to combat the doctrine of premillennialism within the church. It wasn't written to combat premillennialism particularly outside the body of Christ. There were those who were Christians who were having difficulties with this. But we must understand that our hope is not earthy, as Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But our hope is for that which is in heaven. When you read in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, the writer very powerfully declaring a number of things of which there are only one. He says, one hope in that list. Now, if you'll turn the page over to, or a few pages, over to Colossians chapter 1 and read with me at verse 5. Colossians 1, verse 5. He says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What is your hope? I tell Jehovah's Witnesses that come to my door, I don't want to live on earth. That's not my lifelong ambition. When we think of the things that are earthy, we think of things that cause pain. We think of things that won't last. That's what is associated with the earth. And some say, oh, but don't you know, preacher, it's going to be renovated. All of those things are going to be removed. Paul said, if you can see it, it won't last. It won't last. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. But even in our text, in Romans chapter 8, he said, for in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? If I can see it, I don't want it. Do you? Now that's the point that Paul is making. Now, as the apostle, I believe, was about to be executed. No, he was, from what he said. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he says, for I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a place on this perfect earth. Is that what he said? Well, you know that's not what he said. Laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. Whatever hope Paul had is assured for the rest of us. Do you see that? When you talk with the Jehovah's Witness, they talk about those in heaven being the elite, the 144,000. I wonder what it would be if you were the 144,000 and one individual. Well, you'd just lose it, wouldn't you? You wouldn't have the hope in heaven. You'd get to live on this perfect earth. But heaven wouldn't be available to you. But the hope that Paul said that he had is available to all them that have loved his appearing. Look at verse 18 and let's see what he anticipated. He said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. And will save me, what? To his heavenly kingdom. He said, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul didn't anticipate being on earth. Paul's anticipation, and thus the anticipation that we all should have, is the joy, the bliss, the beauty and grandeur of that place that is called heaven. Now, being as God has promised it, and promised it conditionally, it ought to be our desire, and it ought to be our expectation. Yes, David?
John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for unity, but he also prayed that his apostles might be with him where he is, which is now on the right hand of God. And not only them, but those who listen to the disciples through his work that they made, he also.
That's right. That's right. And that's what we're aiming for. Now, in verses 26 and 27, I want to hold that thought, if I might, for just a moment. There is one other thought in verse 25 that I want to elaborate on just for a moment before I introduce the next paragraph. Richard may not let me have time to do much introducing of the next paragraph. But it is a thought in itself. But he says, if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This idea of waiting, that's not easy. When I think of waiting, I often think of the experience in a doctor's office. You ever go and have an appointment for 10 o'clock and it may be 11 or 12 before you get to see the doctor? You wait. Now, we may not be so anxious about that, but I'll tell you what, when I have an appointment with the doctor at 10 o'clock, I want him to be there at 10 o'clock. I aim to be there, don't you? But when the Lord promises something, and we compare that to the afflictions of life, we don't know when the Lord is coming. We don't have an appointment that you know what time it is. But the idea is expressed that we need to wait. In Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Kim, would you mind to read some for me? In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 27 through verse 31. Would you read that for me, please? Yes, Isaiah 40, 27 through 31.
Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that if the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is he weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.
Favorite passage of mine as far as giving encouragement is concerned. These in Israel had a reserved view of what God is. And consequently, it appeared to them that God just passed over the afflictions and sufferings that they might be enduring. And so he asked a series of questions. Don't you know that God hears? Don't you know that God is the creator of the ends of the earth? He doesn't faint. He's always there. Don't you understand that? Now, what impact ought that to have upon you? Well, not only believe it, but how's that manifested in what you do? You persevere. You wait. You wait. Now, that's not easy. But what's it based upon? You believe in the greatness of God who promised it.
Right. Seeing all this is going to happen.
All right, that's right. That's right. Yeah, you long for it. You look forward to it. You anticipate it. And that causes you to wait. Now, this idea of waiting is not easy. It's not easy for any of us. But yet, nonetheless, that's what we anticipate. And you're quitting just at the right time.
Perfect.
Yes. We'll pick up in our study next time with Romans chapter 8, verse 26 through the end of the chapter. I want you to study this very carefully. It can be, in some respects, a difficult text, but as you begin at verse 31 through the end of the chapter, I want you to see the grandeur of the things of which Paul speaks. Okay? Brad. Not Doug. I don't know why I've got it in my mind that you're Doug. Oh. Okay. There is a Doug in Mississippi.